So we're going to work our way through Judges 6 and going to kind of teach as I work through the passage. And so you're not going to not be without a Bible today. It's going to be a blessing to you. So if you don't have one, just raise your hand. Bryce will bring you one. One of these days he will get over there to you, I promise. Judges 6, we have read about a few different judges, men like Joshua and Ehud and others we're going to learn about, like Jephthah and Samson. These guys just seemed like they were kind of born ready to fight, born ready to take on evil and lead others to do the same. But the judge we're going to read about today, that really isn't the case with him. His name is Gideon, and he's a little more timid than the others we've read about this far. He needs an infusion of courage, and we're going to see how God transforms him from weak to strong, from frightened to fierce, from really kind of wimp to warrior. Maybe you can kind of identify with him. I know I certainly can. We're going to just pick up reading at the first chapter of verse 6. We're going to work our way through the entire chapter. It starts out like this, like all the other chapters have. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. If you remember last week, we talked about Deborah and Barak and how the land had peace for 40 years after they had defeated Yabin, the king of Canaan, and his mighty general. Anybody remember the name of his general? Sisera. He had 900 iron chariots. But as is typically the case, Israel, once they get this great victory, they can't stand all the peace and prosperity that they have, and their hearts drift back into idolatry. And so God disciplines them by raising up the Midianites who oppressed them, it says, for 7 years. Look at verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So because of their sin, the Israelites are forced to abandon their homes to the Midianites, and they live in caves so that they can survive. Not a real nice life. The Midianites here, they represent the effects of sin. I know last time we talked about Sisera actually kind of representing sin. That's not the case here. The Midianites are representing the effects of sin. Now, although they were a ruthless, sinful people, they are not representing sin, but rather the consequences of Israel's sin. Sin, we talked about this before, always, without fail, leads to oppression. Always. It may not happen right away, but rest assured, it will happen. Which really kind of breaks my heart, because I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed how calloused we become to sin in today's day and age? I mean, we walk in sinful ways and we don't even think about it. I mean, things that our parents and our grandparents would have considered abhorrent are just commonplace today. We wonder why we seem to be living in caves and dens instead of enjoying abundant life in Christ. I mean, when Israel walked with God, they lived in their own homes in peace. When they turned to idolatry, it wasn't long before they were hiding out in the mountains. And thus it is with all who choose to walk in sinful ways. It may be fun for a while, but eventually it's going to leave you oppressed and destitute. I guarantee it, because God guarantees it. And look at the Israelites. Not only were their homes ransacked, but their food supply dried up as well. I mean, when sin comes in, the oppression is complete, and it's very thorough. Look at verse 3. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce as far as Gaza. Now, Gaza is on the far west end of Israel, almost to the Mediterranean Sea. And these people are coming from the east. So the Bible is telling you here, it's thorough. They don't leave any part of Israel untouched. It says, and they leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. Verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. They would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This reminds me of the movie Bug's Life. You ever seen that movie? When the grasshoppers would come in, and the ants had to make all the food, and the grasshoppers would take the food and leave the ants with a little bit just to survive on. That's really kind of what was going on here, but it's even worse. Because the Midianites come and they stay. At least the grasshoppers would leave. The Midianites stay in their homes and they just obliterate everything the Israelites have. They greatly outnumber the Israelites and they leave them with hardly anything. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." The Israelites finally get tired of their conditions, so they cry out to the Lord, but it takes them 7 years to do so. Why so long? I want to say, what's the matter with you people? But then I think, don't we oftentimes do the same? When we have a problem, don't we just kind of hang on to it? We wait for the last minute to ask God for help. I mean, why do we do that? Well, I think there's a few reasons. One, I think because we're kind of proud. We're kind of proud people. We think we can handle this. We don't need to bother God with it. We can take care of this on our own. Kind of like the three-year-old who you want to help him with something. What does he say? No. I'm going to do it myself. And I think we oftentimes get the same way. And I think it's because we want to feel confident in our own abilities to solve a problem. Another reason I think that people wait so long is because they don't really think that God cares about their problem. And even if he does, he's not going to do anything about it. But I'll tell you this, nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture does not support that position at all. Matter of fact, Scripture says that God is loving towards all he has made. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, even though you're sinful, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven long to give good gifts to those who ask? 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable about a sinful judge. He says, even though this judge is sinful, he knows how to help people when they need it. How much more does your Father long to grant justice to those who ask? See, the problem is never with God's goodness. The problem is with our patience. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. See, God does not look at time the way we do. We think that 20, 30, 40 years is a long time. God doesn't see it that way. He looks at life properly through the lens of eternity. That's why Scripture says our entire lives are a mist, a vapor that vanishes in a second. And I'll tell you this, we would do well to look at life the same way. To look at the big picture. That's what the Bible says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Because it's going to increase your patience. And it's going to increase your ability to persevere, which is going to lead to your peace. So Israel cries out to God and he sends them, what does he send them, a deliverer right away? He doesn't. What's the first thing he sends them? A prophet. Because sin has to be dealt with before the deliverer can come. Because the problem is not really the Midianites. The problem is the sin of the Israelites. I'll tell you this, your addiction is not your problem. Your depression is not your problem. Your anger is not your problem. Your real problem is that you've probably chosen to deal with a deeper issue your way instead of God's way. Instead of forgiving, you've chosen bitterness. Instead of contentment, you may have coveted. Instead of choosing purity, maybe you chose immorality. And what you really need to do is not complain or take a pill, but repent. There would be no deliverance from the Midianites until there was repentance by the Israelites. And there'll be no deliverance for us either without repentance. The third reason why we are slow to cry out to God is that unfortunately, we really don't want to hear what he has to say. Because we love our sin and we're not willing to give it up. I see people all the time who would rather sit in their misery than repent of their sin. Even though the Lord sends them prophets again and again to show them the way out, let it not be with us. You know, a prophet's message usually contains three components, if you've ever looked at them. A reminder, a call to repentance, and deliverance or relief. The reminder is to remind people of God's goodness. Look at verse 8. That's exactly what the prophet does here. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Remember how it was. Remember who took you out of it. Remember me. This is what I did. I can do it again if you will move on to the second part of the message, which is repentance. Repentance is an about face of one's behavior. True repentance includes a godly sorrow over sin and a change in behavior. A call to repentance is always included in a prophet's message because you can't get to the third part of relief without the second part of repentance. And relief is the third part. God always delivers those who turn their hearts to him. 2 Chronicles 16 says the Lord loves to show himself strong to those who follow him. When you walk in repentance, you unlock the door for God to deliver you. Just like what happens in our story today. After the reminder and the call to repentance, God sets in motion a plan to deliver Israel. Let's read about it. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now this is an amazing statement, because Gideon is certainly not acting like a mighty man of valor. He's threshing wheat in a winepress. Wine presses weren't made for threshing wheat. Wheat needs to be threshed out in the open, preferably up on a hill, so that when you throw the wheat in the air, the kernels fall and the chaff is blown away. That's how you thresh wheat. Wine presses are underground. That's their ideal location because there's no wind and there's no humidity. And while they're a great place for making wine, they're a horrible place for threshing wheat. Why in the world would he be underground threshing wheat? Because he's afraid. He's afraid the Midianites are going to come and say, what are you doing with our wheat? And they're going to beat him horribly for it and maybe even kill him. Yet the angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. Valor is defined as great courage in the face of danger. Is he exhibiting that? I would say no. So why does the angel, who is Jesus, by the way, when it says the angel of the Lord in your Bible in the Old Testament, it's called a Christophany, and it's always referring to an actual presence of Jesus. So Jesus calls him a mighty man of valor. How is that? Because God sees past who we are to who we will be. Romans 4:17 says, God calls things that are not as though they were. And since we're called to walk as Jesus did, we should be doing the same. Not focused on people's shortcomings, but helping them to see who they are and what they can do in Christ. Allowing them to stay stuck in their past is not what God's about. God's focused on Gideon's future, but Gideon's stuck in his current situation. Look what he says. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Again, Gideon complains that God has left Israel. But what's really happened? Israel has left God. And if I was God, I think I'd be getting a little ticked right now. And I'd probably let him know. But God is patient with him and continues to encourage. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God is trying to take Gideon to take his focus off of his own abilities and put them in the Lord's strength. See, the truth is, God sees so much more in us than we see in ourselves. And our ability to see ourselves as God sees us will set the direction for our entire lives. God sees greatness in you. Do you see greatness in you? He sees the incredible things you can do through the power of His Holy Spirit. And our abilities don't matter. You may say, I can't do anything great. I'm really just not that special. I have no abilities. God's not interested in great ability. He's already got that. He's interested in great availability. That's the thing He doesn't have. God says we can, but we so often say we can't. Who's right? Us or Him? I'm going with Him. We don't think we can accomplish much. We think we're unskilled, ordinary people. And we are. But we're so much more in Christ. God says that in Him, we are the light of the world. More than conquerors. Able to do all things. Free forever from condemnation. Victorious over the devil. I didn't make those things up. You can look them up. And Gideon here, I think, is starting to grasp a little bit of this truth. He's starting to believe that maybe he can be used to defeat the Midianites. Maybe he can accomplish something miraculous if God is with him. But to be sure, he asked for a sign. And look what he says in verse 17. Then he said to him, "If I have now found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from me here, I pray, until I come to you and bring my offering to you and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait till you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock, and I'll pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So Gideon asked the Lord for a sign to prove he was with him. And he's beginning to think maybe he actually was talking to the Lord. So he prepares an offering to see if he will accept it. And the angel of the Lord does so in only a way the angel of the Lord can do, by performing a miracle right in front of his eyes and then disappearing. So now Gideon knows he's seen the Lord face to face. And while he's fearful this might end his life, his confidence goes to an all-time high when he's spared. And now that Gideon has received his sign from the Lord, see what God does? God now asks for a sign from Gideon. Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, to Gideon, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of seven years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wood image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they inquired and they asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead with him, because he has torn down his altar." And the transformation of Gideon is complete. The townspeople give him the name Jerubbaal, which literally means Baal tail kicker. I mean, to be called this was a tremendous sign of respect. The townspeople are amazed that someone would actually have the guts to take on Baal. I mean, he has gone from scaredy cat to bold warrior for the Lord. And now he's ready for the task of taking out the Midianites. I mean, really, what's 100,000 Midianites when you've already taken out a god? Now, another reason that the Baal altar had to be taken down is because God is not going to deliver Israel while there's an idolatry in the land. For there needs to be repentance before there can be deliverance. And you know what's interesting? It doesn't take repentance from everyone for God to intervene on behalf of the nation. Gideon repented, his servants repented, even his father repented. Coming to Gideon's defense after Gideon tore down the idol that he had made. I mean, don't you love his response? I mean, when the men threatened to kill Gideon for destroying the idols, Joash's father tells them, you don't need to defend Baal. Baal can take care of himself if he's a god. Look at verse 31. If he is a god, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. I think we can learn a lot from that response. So oftentimes we get our underwear all in a bunch when someone defames the name of our God. And we lash out at them and do our best to put them in their place. But nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to defend God. He is more than capable of defending himself. When we try to do it, all we usually do is push people further away, don't we? Now, I'm not saying that we should not refute false teaching. We should. But we need to do so gently and in love. Galatians 6:1 says, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. When someone defames God, we should not feel sorry for God, but rather for the people doing the defaming, for they have no idea who they set themselves up against or what's coming. And so we need to lovingly show them that God is not their enemy, that sin is. Both the sins done to them and their own sinful responses. And that the door out of their problem is not anger towards God and others, but rather repentance. Now I want to go back to my earlier point that repentance by a few can save an entire group. Obviously the men who wanted to kill Gideon hadn't repented, right? Yet they're still delivered. God still puts a plan in motion to save them and the entire nation due to Gideon's faith and a few others. Because God doesn't need everyone to believe in him to move powerfully in a people group. He has always worked through a remnant. And this truth is reflected throughout Scripture. Look at this, the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. If he could only find 10 righteous people, he would have spared the entire city. When the Israelites were taken off into captivity in Babylon, here's a trivia question for you that I bet you can't get that I wouldn't have got without just reading it. Do you know how many Israelites were taken into Babylon? 4,600. Do you know how many people were living in Babylon? Probably well over a million. So you had this little group of people, 4,600. And what does God say to them? Pray for this nation. Pray for their prosperity. Because if they prosper, you will prosper. Which really underscores the importance of us, the church here in America, doesn't it? Because we're few in number. But we can still have a major effect on what happens in our land. And if you're walking in righteousness and diligently interceding for your family, your community, your nation, your world, it is not going to return void. You may never see the fruit of it, or how God is moving in people's lives because of your prayers, but it's going to happen. And you know what? They may never thank you for it. Probably won't, but God will. And in the end of the day, what do you want? Praise from men or praise from God? But I just want to thank all of you for coming here on Sunday mornings and for those who come on Tuesday nights and interceding for those who can't intercede for themselves. Your faithful, diligent intercession for this body as well as those around you have made a major impact in the world. Some you've seen, some you haven't, some you're going to have to wait for glory to see. And so I implore you to continue on in the wonderful work that God has called you towards, because it's the remnant that changes things. So continue to be a part of that. Let's continue on in our story. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, verse 33, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. You know, it's interesting. Gideon's getting a little nervous again, isn't he? When he sees the army arrayed against him, he thinks he needs an army as well. A pretty logical conclusion. I probably would have done the same thing. But you know what? God never told him to get an army together, did he? He told Barak to get an army together, as we read about last week, but he didn't tell Gideon to get an army together. In fact, he doesn't want an army, as we're going to see, and you know the story. He gets rid of the army. He just wants a small cavalry, is what he wants to accomplish his purposes. And I just thought when I read that, isn't it so easy to get ahead of God? And that will happen when you get your mind, you get your thoughts and mind off of him and onto your circumstances. And because Gideon's eyes are on his enemy, he ends up needing another sign from God. Look at verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it's dry all on all the ground around it, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece in a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece, that it may now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So God is gracious with Gideon and gives him another sign. In fact, he gives him two of them. And we're going to read in the next chapter, he's going to give him another sign to reassure him again. Wouldn't it be great if God gave you a sign when you really needed it? When you came to the really hard decisions in life, what college should I go to, Lord? Should I marry this person? Should I take this new job? Should I relocate to another part of the country? I mean, how many times haven't you asked, just show me something, Lord. Let me know you're with me in this. Give me a sign. He already has. There it is. The cross proves God's love for you and that he will always be with you. Jesus said, "No greater love does anyone have than he who would lay his life down for his friends." Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Gideon didn't have the cross to look to for reassurance. We do. You think that the God who died for you is now going to let you falter? Psalm 40 says that if we patiently wait on the Lord, he will set our feet on a rock and give us a firm place to stand. Here's the thing. When you are truly seeking the Lord with all your heart, you can't screw it up. Whatever decision you make is going to work out for your good. How do you know that, Pastor Todd? Well, read Romans 8:28. It promises that. God doesn't want any of us making a decision and then looking back in regret. What did Jesus say? He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom. God is not about us living in regret. He's about us living in the present and looking forward to what he wants to do for us. So you can go in complete confidence and strength wherever you go. You can go there in the Lord. O mighty men and women of valor, for the Lord God is with you. Know that. And he wants to accomplish more in you than you could ever ask or imagine. You think Gideon had this in mind, that he was going to be the guy to take out the Midianites? No, he wouldn't be threshing wheat in a wine press if he was. But God is great, and he wants to do great things through you. So just follow him with all your heart, right? Matthew 6:33, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all that you need will be given unto you as well. You can rest in that and live in the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for not seeing us as we are, Lord, but looking past that to what we can be and what we will be, Lord, if we will but just commit our lives to you and walk in humility and repentance. Lord, there's nothing you can't do through the humble. And so we just thank you for showing us that, because it really goes against our human nature. But Lord, help us to do things your way, which are higher than the heavens are above the earth, are your ways above our ways. So thank you for revealing them to us. Thank you for your kindness to us. Convict us, Lord, where we need to be convicted, and give us courage, Lord, to change our ways, that we may be used greatly of you for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.